The sermon today is the meaning of the last great day. Again, everyone will have their opportunity. Some years ago, I had an interesting exchange of correspondence, which I will now briefly relate to you. I'd seen a religious program on the God Channel in the UK on satellite television and was intrigued to know how a particular speaker could justify a certain stance they took. And so I looked up their website to find out that they claimed that their television program reached 2 billion people. The statistic took me aback because that represented at that time almost 1/3 of the world's population. That was quite an achievement, to say the least. I had a look at their statement of beliefs and asked two questions, one of which relates to the day that we're keeping today. I genuinely wanted to find out whether they had any understanding at all on this subject. I wrote to them, "You state on your website the following: the person who physically dies in his sins without Christ is hopelessly and eternally lost in the lake of fire. Acts 4 verse 12 states, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Can you tell me what happens to those who have never heard or had the opportunity of hearing the name and the gospel of Christ? There are billions who fall into this category, including those who lived before Christ was born." That was the one of the questions I asked. In less than a week, I had received a reply. In fact, we had quite a bit of correspondence, and one of their responses read as follows. "Thank you for writing and asking for our comments on the variety of teachings and doctrines that have come to your attention. We are sure that you will understand that due to our travel itinerary, study, prayer, and office time, we do not have the privilege of spending the research time to accommodate your request. Regarding the question about those who die in their sins, let me say that if I commented further than the information given to you in our doctrine of faith, it would only be my opinion, because this subject is not definitively answered in God's word, as far as I know. People give opinions, but God gives wisdom. I find that when the Lord gives no specific instruction in his word, that we should trust him to give us peace regarding that subject. I have found that there are many books on this subject in Christian bookstores. I'm sure you will be able to find some of your answers there." That was their reply. They were sure that I would find some answers in a Christian bookstore, but they themselves didn't know. And they reached 2 billion people. Can you imagine anyone writing to the Church of God and receiving an answer like that? They continued, "When replying, you state that if you," this is when I replied, "when replying, you state that if you commented further than the information given in your doctrine of faith, it would only be your opinion. God's word tells us to prove all things, but you are making a statement with any proof to back it up. I find that very concerning. I just wonder why you are so adamant in your doctrine of faith when you are not able to prove it. Surely any statement should be able to be proved from God's word. Otherwise, it could be seen as foolish to make such observation. If God is fair, he will not condemn anyone to the lake of fire who has not had the chance for salvation. And, Is every other telephone turned off? And as there is no other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved, he must allow everyone a chance for eternal life, which must include all those who were born before Christ and all those in many parts of the world in the last 2,000 years who have never even heard the Saviour's name. It would appear that your doctrine of faith neither allows for this nor is provable. I'm sorry to appear to be so pedantic, but it is something that affects billions of people, both living and dead. Their final letter read as follows. It is the position of this ministry based on Jesus' words in John 14:6, Peter's teaching in Acts 4:12, and the texts in Hebrews 5 verses 7-9, that salvation is through Jesus. We also believe in the grace of God and his unfailing and everlasting mercy. Those who have gone before, those whose salvation we are not certain of, we leave in God's hands. He is the judge of their lives. He is the one who will determine their final outcome. So now we arrive at the situation where they say, in their doctrine of faith, that the person who physically dies in his sins without Christ is hopelessly and eternally lost in the lake of fire. Therefore, he has no further opportunity of hearing the gospel for repentance. But in this final letter, they say, those who have gone before, those whose salvation we are not certain of, we leave in God's hands. Sometime later, I looked at their website again and their statement where they said the person who physically dies in his sins without Christ is hopelessly and eternally lost in the lake of fire. Therefore, he has no further opportunity of hearing the gospel for repentance had been removed. They still don't understand the meaning of these holy days, as their eyes have not been opened to the wonderful truth about those who have never heard the name of Jesus and the wonderful gospel he brought. And this is from a ministry that apparently reaches a huge percentage of the world's population. Their public appearances are filmed and then used as television programs. Tens of thousands of people, and they can't answer the question that this day pictures. The day that we are keeping today. 100 of us in this room, we understand. But they don't. Let's turn to Revelation 12, verse 9. This is where there was war in heaven and Satan was cast down. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Twice it states that Satan was cast out, and also the angels were cast out with him. First, he is the great dragon, and secondly, he is depicted as that old serpent called the devil. He is the master of cunning, as he was with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan means the adversary or opposer. All these attributes are employed toward the one great objective of all his activities, namely to deceive the whole world. And let's be right about this. Hasn't he done a marvelous job of that? If you were asked the question, what was unique about the Church of God and the differences with any other church, how would you answer? Narrowing it down further, if you were asked for one, just one big difference, what would you say? Just one big difference, one unique piece of understanding, one area that really sets us apart. It couldn't be the Sabbath. There are a number of churches who keep the seventh day Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventists and others. It couldn't be clean and unclean foods. Again, quite a number of people understand that truth. Believing that the Trinity is false, a false doctrine, the Jehovah's Witnesses, amongst others, don't believe in the Trinity. Tithing. There are many others who understand this biblical principle. Baptism by immersion. Whilst Protestantism in general still likes to sprinkle, the Baptists, as their name suggests, baptize by immersion, as the Bible instructs. The Passover. Again, while many will keep this as the Lord's Supper any time they want, on any day they want, there are those who understand that this is an annual celebration and in the evening. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, surely there's a big difference. Yes, in general it is, although I believe that some Seventh-day Adventists now keep the feast. And in a book by Tom Hess called Let My People Go, he states on pages 60 to 61. He wrote, at the turn of the decade, I believe this was the beginning of the 1990s, Christians representing many nations opened a Christian embassy in Jerusalem at the same time nations were moving their embassies out of Jerusalem to Tel Aviv because of political pressure. An annual Christian celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles began at that time, which is now drawing approximately 5,000 Christians to Jerusalem each fall, or autumn as we would say in the English language. End of quote. Now, did you know that? Until I read this book, I had no idea that this was going on. So, there are those who keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, whether they understand the true significance of the feast is entirely another question. There are bits of truth here and there within these other groups, combined with a lot of error and misunderstanding about what the Bible teaches. But the one big difference, and I don't know of any other church that understands this most vital and important subject, although there may be some group tucked away somewhere, but if it does, I have not come across them, and that difference is the meaning of this day today, the last great day. As a teenager, a long time ago, in the 1950s, I attended a Sunday school in the northeast of England, which was run by a Church of God. Now, this Church of God, don't get excited, was a Sunday-keeping Church of God, and they had little truth as we understand it. But I remember asking the minister there the question about those who had never even heard of Christ and the Christian faith and how they would fare. The answer I was given, probably nearly 70 years ago, still sticks with me. I was told, and I am paraphrasing, I can't remember the exact words, but he said something along the lines that maybe if people looked up in the sky and saw the universe as well as the creation and acknowledged that there was a God, that might be all right. I've subsequently heard similar sorts of explanations from others because they simply don't know. Even at that time, it didn't strike me as a very good answer. And now I know how ridiculous it was. But I suppose they did try and explain it, whereas the ministry I had correspondence with had simply no idea at all. This is quite a dilemma for mainstream Christianity. They just cannot explain it at all. If a minister were to answer that anyone and everyone is condemned for eternity because it never accepted Christ, it begs the question, how can God be fair? when someone who has never even had the chance is condemned forever. The truth is that God wants to save all those who have ever lived. If you turn with me to one of the many scriptures that Mr. Herman quoted this morning, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This clearly shows what God wants to happen. It is in the mind of a fair and loving God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is what God wants. And what is not understood today is that God has a very different timetable from what most religious people have ever imagined. This last great day has meaning that is incomprehensible to the world. They don't keep the feast days, and so they simply cannot understand. But what understanding you and I have? Because we keep this day, we understand that those who were not called in previous ages, who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ or the message that he brought, will, in just over 1,000 years from now, have their opportunity for salvation. Because people have to accept Jesus Christ as their personal saviour, this automatically rules out all of those other religions and ideas that have their basis on erroneous foundations. Some people, even in traditional Christianity, seem to think that if people live according to their conscience, that is good enough. But that is not sound biblical teaching. I have mentioned previously Acts 4. Let us turn there and read Acts 4, verses 8 to 12. Acts 4, verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This clearly shows from the Bible that only through the name of Jesus Christ is there salvation. Something that is acknowledged by many as part of their beliefs. However, their beliefs do not extend to keeping the holy days as commanded by God, and by keeping these days, revelation of God's plan for mankind is revealed. One of the greatest errors in mainstream Christian religion is their belief that this is the only day of salvation, and that there is a battle going on between the forces of good and evil. This means, according to this belief, that we are all making a decision as to whose side we are on. That is why evangelicals are so fervent in their endeavours. Again, on the God channel in the UK, there have been programmes called The Battle for Britain, where soul-saving is at the crusade level. The fact that the man in the street has absolutely no idea that this is going on seems to escape these zealous people, but their sense of urgency seems to be propelled by this false understanding. It is a big recruiting process because they believe that we are having our one and only chance now. They want to get everybody saved. It has been instrumental in the idea that so many believe today that once saved is always saved. Provided that you have professed the name of Christ, that is enough, irrespective of all your future actions. What nonsense. Let's look at John 6, verse 44. Here Jesus clearly made it clear that not everyone is being called in this age. John 6, verse 44, very familiar scripture. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we think about it, this clearly implies that while some are being drawn at this time, others are not. And in verse 65, this is repeated. As you will recall, Jesus' disciples asked him why he spoke in parables. And contrary to popular belief today, it was not to make the meaning clearer. As he said, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given," as we read in Matthew 13. The more the scriptures are understood, the more obvious it becomes that God has to draw his people, and in his own good time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. This is a verse that traditional Christianity often uses erroneously. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. It says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, this is a reference to Isaiah 49, verse 8, which is translated "a day," not "the day," "a day." In the New Revised Standard Version, it is translated as "a day." In other words, this is a day of salvation, not the day of salvation. But if this belief that this is the only day of salvation is true, then what conclusion do we come to? The conclusion is that Satan is winning hands down. God would clearly be losing the battle, and a battle is how it is seen. Those who are against God far outweigh today those who believe in him. And that is not taking into account that most who profess belief in the Almighty generally only have a superficial understanding, if that, because the truth has not been revealed to them. That is why this last great day is so important, because it single-handedly destroys all of these false concepts. This day completes the annual round of holy days, which clearly show God's master plan of salvation for all of humanity. Have you realized that this is why the Sabbath and the holy days have been the target of Satan and his demons, who wish to undermine their importance? Under satanic influence, the Feast of Tabernacles has, in recent years, been watered down by some, reduced in length, offered over a weekend or during another month, and eventually, for so many, just being eliminated for those who went back into false concepts and belief. All supported by the arch-deceiver, Satan, using human instruments to destroy the truth that these days clearly picture. The last great day gives us hope when we fully understand its significance and importance, and it represents the only hope for mankind in what is a hopeless world. The holy day calendar provides you and me with not only hope for the future, but sanity in what is becoming an increasingly insane world. And the last great day, the day that we are now keeping, gives meaning that virtually no one outside the true Church of God really understands. Let's look at the command to observe this day in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. All of these days are God's feast days, not Jewish feast days as some would have you believe. This is clearly spelled out in Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 23, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are not Jewish feasts. These are God's feasts. But people water it down again. And as we can see in verse 3, the weekly Sabbath is listed, followed by all of the annual holy days. And starting in verse 34 is the reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, this wonderful feast so rich in meaning that we have just kept. And in verses 34 to 36, let's read those, God commanded his people to observe the feast for 7 days plus this eighth day. Verse 34, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." We know that's not applicable today. "And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." And in verse 39, God's people are instructed to keep the eighth day as a separate festival from the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's read this, verse 39. "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the Feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." The last annual Sabbath or holy days is observed immediately after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was, therefore, associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and was called the eighth day. It is clearly a separate festival and a holy day. Because the eighth day is the final holy day, it became known as the last great day. And in the New Testament, we find that Jesus was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to John 7 and start reading in verse 2. "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Aha, say the skeptics. There it is. The feast is Jewish. But just a moment. Here John was primarily writing for the Gentiles, and they would more readily understand a reference to the feast that the Jews were keeping. In addition, it was only the Jews that were keeping these feast days, as the other tribes no longer seemed to be keeping them. And the Jews, being the Jews, would keep it their way anyway. Jesus said in verse 8, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Verse 9, "When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." And then in verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus knew that the holy day cycle was not complete until the eighth day had been observed. And we see in verses 38 and 39 of John 7, he was talking about spiritual matters. He was obviously overjoyed as he said, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Those few who have been drawn by the Father have access to God's Spirit now. But for the vast majority, the fulfillment of Jesus' words must wait until the spiritual fulfillment of the last great day. This was one of the historic moments of Christ's ministry, and it was on the day that we are now keeping. God does not want anyone to be lost. He's patient because he does not want anybody to be lost, but to come to repentance. To come to repentance expresses the same thought as 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, but with different words. But there is a definite time, order, and sequence. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. We know that Jesus Christ is the first of the firstfruits." And the firstfruits must mean that there are other fruits to follow. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Everyone who has ever lived and died will be resurrected. First Christ was resurrected. Then the later the saints who lived before Christ's second coming will be resurrected at his return. But what about the vast majority who were not Christ's? Verse 24. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." In verse 24, Paul includes them all in the end when Christ completes his job of conquering every enemy. Those who have not heard or understood God's truth have not been irrevocably condemned to eternal death. They have not sinned willfully, and they have not had an opportunity. Even if they lived very good lives, devoted to serving others, and doing the best that they knew, the Bible teaches that there is only one way to salvation. And as we saw earlier, that is through the belief in Christ and spiritual conversion and growth as defined in the Bible. Most of our loved ones, yours, mine, who have died unsaved as the world would see it, have not died eternally lost. The answer is quite simple. They were not called during this age, but their chance, their calling will come later. After the millennium, they will be resurrected to mortal life and given the spiritual understanding that we have been privileged to be given now, and the opportunity to become members of God's family. The book of Revelation reveals the sequence of events. Let us examine it to learn when the unsaved dead will be raised and offered salvation. Let us again look at the meaning of the last great day. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. I want to review this chapter as follows. Verses 1 to 3, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verses 7 to 10, Satan's rebellion is crushed. And then go back to verses 4 to 6, the millennial rule of Christ, and then in verse 11, the great white throne judgment. So let's start looking at Revelation 20, the first three verses. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. All during the millennium, Satan will be restrained. He will be prevented from deceiving the nations. After the 1,000 years, he will be released. Let's look at the sequence of events in verses 7 to 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, more correctly, when the 1,000 years are expiring, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, should be, were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This will prove for anyone doubting that Satan will not repent, even after he sees the fantastic results of 1,000 years of righteous rule by Christ. Those humans who will be so easily deceived into fighting Christ will also be proving that they really weren't paying attention to what they were being taught during the 1,000 years. This loosing is for the last exhibition of Satan's venom. Satan and his demons will then be cast into the lake of fire. Some Bibles use italics to show that the word "are" in verse 10 were added by the translators. It really should read, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. The Amplified Bible has this translated correctly. The beast and the false prophet will be cast into a lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium. And we can see that in Revelation 19 verse 20. These two mortal men will be killed and consumed by that fire. And by the time that Satan is cast into that fire, the beast and false prophet will have been dead for more than 1,000 years. In the lake of fire, Satan will be able to do absolutely nothing, as God will have rendered him completely powerless. No more will he be able to deceive the rest of humanity. The rest of the dead who will then be resurrected to have their opportunity to understand God's master plan. Okay, let's now read verses 4 to 6 of Revelation 20. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then, should be in brackets, but the rest of the dead did not leave until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 4 here is speaking about the saints who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is obviously talking about the first resurrection. And if it mentions the first resurrection, it obviously follows that there must be another resurrection, or a resurrection plural. There couldn't be a first resurrection unless there was at least a second one. Where it states in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished, this should be in parentheses, in brackets, because it is obvious that the first resurrection referred to in verse 5 applies to those in verse 4, otherwise it just wouldn't make sense. If the first resurrection applied to the rest of the dead who did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, as it states in verse 5, we would then have two sets of 1,000 years. The 1,000 years referred to in verse 4 and the 1,000 years referred to in verse 5, which would be two separate time periods, which is neither correct nor would it make any sense. And who were in the first resurrection? This refers to the resurrection to immortal life of the first fruits of God's plan, which will occur at Christ's return just before the 1,000 years begin. And the second resurrection is for the rest of mankind, those who never had a real chance to walk on the path that leads to eternal life. This will include billions who have lived and died and who never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, or if they had heard of him, never understood what his first coming was all about. It will include all the infants and children who have died throughout history. And as Mr. Herman said this morning, all those that have been aborted. Their resurrection will come at the end of 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth. As it says, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. And then we read of this resurrection in verse 11. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The dead who stand before God couldn't possibly include true Christians, because they will appear before Christ and receive their rewards at the first resurrection, when Christ returns to this earth. Nor are the dead referred to in the above verses. Those who are converted during the millennium, because they will already have inherited God's kingdom during the 1,000 years. These two verses obviously refer to the second resurrection, a resurrection to mortal life for all those who died in spiritual ignorance in past ages. Their opportunity for salvation will then occur. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians about the first fruits, but let's return to 1 Corinthians 15 and read verses 50 to 55. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This is the change that we will experience at Christ's return, as it says at the last trumpet, so it can't be at any other time. And this cannot apply to all those who died without hearing about Christ and his true gospel message, because we know that there is no salvation in any other name other than Jesus Christ. And so this applies to true Christians only. So let us now look at those who will be in the great white throne judgment. If you turn to Matthew 11, verse 20, we read about woe to impenitent cities. Matthew 11, verse 20. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In the following verses, a number of other cities are mentioned. And Jesus goes on to upbraid others in the following chapter, Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus spoke of a time when those people from thousands of years ago would be given an opportunity to understand what he had been preaching. All these examples of people who lived in different generations are compared to those in the towns and cities of Jesus' day. And we know that the vast, overwhelming majority of them neither understood nor believed his message. Jesus gave enough examples of people living at many different times to prove that most of humanity will be brought back to life at the same time. There will be those who lived before the flood, all of the 12 tribes of Israel, those who lived in the first century, the Middle Ages, and the vast majority of people living today. This group includes all peoples of all times, except those who will have already been born of God, and those relatively few people who have already had their opportunity to receive eternal life, but deliberately rejected it and sinned willfully. Those few will be resurrected in the third and final resurrection and destroyed in the lake of fire. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37 and read the verses that Mr. Herman mentioned this morning without covering them. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Verse 6, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Here are human beings who never received the Holy Spirit and thus were cut off from God. And now the great God will resurrect the countless millions who lived and died through the centuries. While it says in verse 11 that these bones are the whole house of Israel, it applies in principle to everyone who ever lived, except for those in the first and third resurrections. We have to remember that we who are being called and having our opportunity now, we will be in either the first or the third resurrection. And let us make sure it is the first resurrection. Judgment is on the household of God now, as it confirms in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. I'm not turning there. And the second resurrection does not apply to us. We will be in either the first or the third, and we must ensure that it is the first, which is called the better resurrection. So how long will the great white throne judgment last? We have believed that Isaiah 65, verse 20 gives us more than a clue. Let's read Isaiah 65, starting in verse 20. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but for a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat them, eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so the 100 years here referred to is what we have come to understand is the time period of the great white throne judgment, when those who will be having their first chance, their first opportunity, will have this period of time to learn the way of God. Can you imagine the astonishment of those resurrected at the beginning of this period of judgment? Each person will be in their first moment of consciousness since death. And who will teach them of God's way of life? You and me. Those resurrected to mortal life will undergo a process of conversion similar to that of spirit-begotten Christians today. They will be taught God's laws and will learn that they are guilty of sin and deserving of the death penalty. They will learn of God's mercy and that Christ paid the penalty for them, and the vast majority will repent. Upon repentance and faith in Christ as their personal Saviour, they will be forgiven and God's Spirit will be given to them. The same process that we go through today. During this 100-year time span, Christ and the resurrected saints will rule. And the earth will be as peaceful and productive as during the millennium. What a wonderful time to look forward to. All those who have died are waiting for you and me. Of course, they don't know it. The ones who died in the faith knew this when they were alive, and we have to stay strong in the faith to make sure that we can join them in the kingdom. But those who never heard the name of Jesus Christ, those during the 4,000 years before the Saviour was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the billions who have lived in atheistic states like China or in primitive tribes in Africa, South America, and many other places, and those in other parts of the world who neither know nor care about any religion whatsoever, they will have their opportunity. And from a personal point of view, I look forward to seeing in the Great White Throne Judgment my mother, who died of liver cancer in 1992, and my dad, who died in 2004. You no doubt will feel the same about your parents if they've died, and our grandparents, great-grandparents, and our ancestors going back a long way. Our friends, work colleagues, and acquaintances who never really understood why we wouldn't work on a Saturday and who needed times off during the year to keep the holy days that they did not understand. What about great men and women down through the ages being resurrected? And the list can go on and on. So many people, and you can make up your own list, there are so many people that both you and I should be looking forward to seeing. And the day that we are keeping today foreshadows and pictures that most wonderful event, an event that the world is totally oblivious of. Out there today, because of ignorance, people are going about their normal routine, not realizing that this day has such significance for all of humanity. How blessed you and I, we, are to have such wonderful knowledge, which should be exciting in the extreme. It will be a time when the Holy Spirit will be made freely available to everyone, unlike today. Let us return home with renewed zeal and make sure that we're there, that we make it into God's kingdom, that we don't give up, so that we can be of eternal service to God and teach those who will be in the great white throne judgment the ways of God. And his way is the only way. And in the sermon this afternoon, we will learn more of what is in store for us after this time.